45. This question, 45, and its answer, 46 and 47, which will be the object of our study, come in the middle section of the catechism. The catechism has a initial section that's relatively small, the middle section, which is relatively large, and then one in between at the end. Guilt is the theme of the first section, grace is the theme of the second section, and then gratitude. The catechism goes from man as sinner to God as redeemer, and man, the saved sinner, as a thankful Christian living the Christian life. This section on man's redemption has introductory questions. It goes from God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It asks and it answers questions pertaining to the plan, the accomplishment, and the application of man's redemption, as the plan, the accomplishment, and the application of man's redemption are related to each person of the Godhead. The Bible does that. It attributes peculiar works, in the language of the older guys. It attributes peculiar works to the Father, election. Peculiar works to the Son, incarnation, sufferings, and glory. Peculiar works to the Holy Spirit, in terms of redemption, the application of redemption to our souls. This section has a portion where it discusses various titles of the Son of God, Lord, Christ, Jesus. You know, why do we call him these names or titles? His humiliation is traced. That's when the eternal Son assumed human nature. He became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich in him. The catechism traces Christ's humiliation from conception to burial, and then it starts what we call his exaltation at his resurrection all the way to his second coming. Last time, we transitioned from humiliation to exaltation, or 2 weeks ago, focusing on his resurrection. You go from the sufferings of Christ to his glory. You go from his obedience unto death to his resurrection and how it benefits believers, or we went from those things. This week, we're going to look at the next step in his exaltation. If the resurrection was the first stage of his exaltation, the next would be the ascension, right? If going in temporal order. The resurrection, then the ascension, then what would be next? His current session, what he's doing now, then what would be next? His second coming. So that's where we're heading. That's where the catechism heads as well. So here's the question and answer for number 45. How do you understand that he ascended into heaven? That Christ, his disciples looking on, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and yet still is there for our sakes. Now, isn't that interesting? He's still in heaven. I think most Christians would say, well, yeah, because he hasn't come back yet. But it says, for our sakes. It benefits us that Christ is currently in heaven. And he will be in heaven until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. So the answer has three parts. The question is, how do you understand that he ascended into heaven? The answer has three parts. First, Christ was taken up into heaven while his disciples looked on. They get that from two passages. We're going to look at them in a second. Second, Christ is in heaven for our sake. Third, Christ will be in heaven until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Mark chapter 16, verse 9 says, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And then in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, we read, and after he had said these things, that's the Lord, after his resurrection, he was lifted up while they were looking on, the disciples. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you," that's ascension language, "into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So you can see why the catechism goes from humiliation to exaltation, from resurrection to ascension to current session and to second coming. It is reflecting a biblical way of discussing our Lord Jesus. Now these texts, the Mark and the Acts one, assert that Christ ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. That language is used in many places, and will come again to this earth. But what is he doing in heaven that benefits us, that's for us? Okay? He's in heaven, and he will be there until he comes again, and he's there for us, says the catechism. What is he doing in heaven, and how does this benefit us? He yet still is there for our sakes. That's the language there. Now, several texts assert that Christ intercedes for us as our high priest in heaven. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 4:14 to 16, Hebrews 7:25. And Hebrews 7:25 links our salvation with his intercession. Here's what it says. "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now he's talking about our Lord in glory at this present time. His work of accomplishing redemption having been completed, his intercession is for the purpose of the application of redemption. If he is interceding, he is pleading for heaven to consider his merits for the sake of and for the benefit of not himself, but for others. And since the Lord has others that he has not called effectually, there are other elect people out in the world. He hasn't come yet. And that's been true since his initial ascension and taking the posture of enthronement and his current session. That's been true since the first century when the Lord went ascended into heaven. The reason why he hasn't come again is not because he's not in control. It's because he is in control, and God has decreed to save sinners over a long period of time. And we should be thankful, because if he didn't, we would have never either existed or whatever. But because Jesus is in heaven as a high priest interceding, it means we're getting benefits from the Savior, even though the work of redemption has been accomplished. It's finished. It's done. But the work of redemption, which was done, by the way, outside of us, affects us, comes to us. That's the application of redemption. And this high priestly intercessory prayer is a means through which the application of redemption, the experience of the benefits of Christ, become the experience of the people of Christ. Now listen to a hymn we sing. "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." This is by Charles Wesley. "He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry." So there's a poetic fashion in which Wesley captures the essence of how Christ in heaven is there for our sakes. He's pleading the merits of his own blood to benefit us. And how do the merits of his own blood and body, the fact that he lived and died for us, how do the benefits come to us? They come to us because they're brought to us. Which particular or peculiar person of the Trinity in the Bible is marked out as the one who brings the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ? It's the Spirit of Christ. One more text is important to consider. It's Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. There we read, you know what? It's not that important. You can read it later. We're going to go on to the next question. Question 46. It's important. It's in the Bible. But we're going to go on to the next question. Question 46. Okay, here's what I was going to say. Okay, so you're getting your money's worth. Ephesians 4 talks about Christ having ascended and Christ, since his ascension, giving gifts to men, giving gifts to the church, benefiting the church by virtue of his current session. So he's in heaven for us. What's one of the benefits we get from Christ being in heaven for us? He pours out gifts and we get the benefits of these gifts in the person of gifted men in the church, teaching and preaching and pastoring us. So among the many things taught in that Ephesians passage, grace is given by Christ. Gifts of grace are given by Christ. There's this unique gift-giving ministry of Christ, though he's in heaven, that changes or alters or affects the earth. The gifts he gives are ministers of the Word of God. The ministers of the Word of God benefit the church of God. Christ's ascension, then, not only benefits individual believers, he pours out effectual prayers for us, but it is for the benefit of the church as well. So that's what we were going to talk about in Ephesians 4, whoever chuckled. Second question, is not Christ with us then until the end of the world, as he has promised? Now you see what they're doing? They're going to get into Christology here. The one person and the two natures. Well, if he ascended and they saw him go and he's coming back, he assumed our flesh and is on the earth, but the flesh that he assumed went into glory, then he's not with us. So here's the question. Is not Christ with us then until the end of the world, as he has promised? Now watch what they do. Christ is true God and true man. And so, according to his manhood, is not now on earth, but according to his Godhead, his majesty, his grace and spirit is at no time apart from us. Here, the Catechism asks about the promise of Christ's presence with believers in light of the fact that he has ascended into heaven. Is he absent or is he present? He's absent. And he's present. How can he be both absent and present? That's what they're trying to sort through and help us think through. How can he be in heaven and yet with us at one at the same time? One and the same time. Remember, he promised the disciples after his resurrection, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, or when he comes again. And then he left them. So how could he be with them and yet gone from them? The answer is that we must distinguish. Do you like that word? I love that word. Some of you have heard of the name Francis Turretin. He was a late 17th century continental European Reformed theologian. Yes, I have his three fat volumes on systematic theology. They're wonderful to read. Quite often he'll state the question, state the issue that he's going to discuss. And then he'll identify somebody who agrees with it, somebody who disagrees with it. If he states an issue, a question, in the positive or in a positive vein, he agrees with it, he'll say, all the orthodox affirm, the heretics deny. Or sometimes he'll say, many of the Orthodox affirm, we distinguish. And so he'll take it apart. He'll distinguish. We have to distinguish. We have to make distinctions between the acts of the mediator according to the human nature, the divine nature. Not even the Son knows when he's coming again. Remember that in Mark's gospel? Jesus was ignorant? Do you think when Jesus was in his mother's womb, he knew everything he did when he ascended into heaven? The human nature, the human intellect of our Lord developed. He grew in wisdom and knowledge, stature, of course, among men. He was very man of very man. So we have to distinguish between what Christ does according to his human nature and what he does according to his divine nature. He's absent and present. He's absent according to his human nature because he ascended into heaven. He's present according to his divine nature because he's God. He is both true God and true man, as the Catechism answer says. His human nature, body and soul, is in heaven. And it's been there since the first century. His manhood is not now on earth, says the Catechism. But by virtue of his divine nature, he is at no time apart from us, as the Catechism says. So let's distinguish some more. Let's kind of think our way through this. Our Lord taught the disciples that he would not be with them always, and yet that he would be with them always. If you've read the Gospels, you've read that before. Maybe you didn't put it together like that. Jesus, on the one hand, says, you're not going to always have me. On the other hand, he says, I'm going to be with you to the end. You're going to have me all the time. In Matthew 26:11, he said, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. And in John 16:16-18, we read, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father? So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Now the words, because I go to the Father, refer to Christ's ascension. You're not going to see me because I'm going to the Father, which means I'm going to ascend into heaven. Peter confirms, by the way, that Christ is now in heaven when he says of Jesus in Acts 3:21, whom heaven must receive. So he's absent, right? Until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, the Old Testament prophets, from ancient times. So Peter goes on then to assert that all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, the days that they were living in, the days in which the incarnation, suffering, and glory, the ascension of Christ, occurred. The Old Testament spoke about these days, is what he is saying. So he's affirming the resurrection. The ascension. The days after the ascension of Christ into heaven is the days that he was talking about. Or we could say this. The days he was talking about are what we call the inter-advental age. The age or period of time between the two advents of Christ. The first advent, humiliation, and the second advent, a part of his exaltation. The period between that is interadvental. It's the days that the prophets said would take place. They are taking place now, and Jesus is physically absent from the earth. You'll not be with me. You'll not see me always. I am going to my Father. So the ascension implies the absence of Christ from the earth and his presence in heaven, right? But our Lord also promised to the disciples, and I've already quoted this, Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. the only way this could be true is if Christ is referring to his divine nature, right? It can't be human nature that's both in heaven and human nature maintaining its identity in heaven, also being present on the earth. That's not human nature. So it is by virtue of the divine nature that our Lord can fulfill this promise. Human nature cannot be both in heaven and with the disciples on the earth to the end of the age. Now this leads us to the last question we're going to look at today, 47 and 48. Are not by this means the two natures of Christ pulled apart? If his humanity be not wherever his divinity is? You seem to be doing more than making distinctions here. You're dividing, you're pulling apart the two natures of Christ. Here's their answer. No. I wish it had an exclamation point after that instead of just a period. No, seeing his divinity is incomprehensible and everywhere present, the omnipresence of God, if the Son is God, then the Son is by nature omnipresent in all places. It follows necessarily that the same is without the bounds of his human nature, which he took to himself, and yet is nevertheless in it and abides personally united to it. Wow, what in the world's that? You know, I helped edit this. This was written in the 17th century. I helped edit it. We made it a lot clearer to understand these things. Here's what I think they're saying, what's going on here. The divine nature of the Son is not bounded or limited by the things his human nature is bounded by or limited by. Is the human nature limited by space? Yes. He's very man, just like you're here and not there. You're sitting there, not standing up here. You're in California, not Hawaii or whatever. So our Lord's human nature is bounded by space. But our Lord, Christ, the Son of God, is one person with two natures. Okay, we are individual persons with one nature. Our Lord is very unique. He acts as our mediator according to his human nature, and he acts as our mediator according to his divine nature. But each nature that is possessed by the one person, the Son of God, each nature does what is proper to itself. So is it proper for the human nature of our Lord while on the earth in his humiliation to hunger, to be hungry? Yes. Does that mean the divine nature needed to eat? No. Is it proper for the human nature of our Lord during his humiliation while he was on the earth? Is it proper for his mind to accumulate more information? Yes, I have argued in my sermons that the Lord Jesus, slowly but surely, I don't know how old he was, but recognized that he was the promised servant of the Lord according to the scriptures of the Old Testament. He learned his vocation and identity from at least in part, from reading the Old Testament. So we were distinguishing, right? This mediator acting according to his human nature, acting according to his divine nature, one person, two natures. We're not confusing, we're distinguishing. We're not pulling apart from the person, saying there's two persons. We're saying there's one person, very unique person, with two natures. Our confession, borrowing from the Westminster Confession of Faith, says this. Christ, in the work of mediation, by the way, I'm trying to prove to you how he can say, I'm going to be gone, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be gone, I'm going to be with you. Back to the confession. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts or acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now, that's very technical. Here's what they're saying. You know, in Acts 20, 28, God is said to have blood. God has blood. God has blood, right? It's in Acts 20, 28. You don't believe me? I'm going to go there and show you. Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves. This is Paul to the Ephesian elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. God has blood. Who is the God who has purchased the church with his own blood? It's the Lord Jesus, right? This is the incarnate Son of God that he's talking about. But did he purchase the church with his own blood according to his divine nature? No. He did this according to his human nature. So, Jesus came up and spoke to them. Matthew 28, 18. After his resurrection, there he is with the disciples again, right before his ascension. The last thing he tells them, he came up, he spoke to them. He says, the last thing he says is, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, it was our Lord, according to his human nature, that spoke to them, right? He used vocal cords. Okay? He used lips. He used his tongue. He had air going through over his, however that works. He's very man. Even though he was resurrected, he's very man. He's speaking to them, similar to the way I'm speaking to you. But the promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, is fulfilled not according to his human nature, but according to his divine nature. So here you have the mediator speaking according to his human nature about something he does or acts according to his divine nature. That's what the Confession 8:7 is trying to get at. According to Christ's human nature, he is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, interceding. According to Christ's divine nature, he's giving grace and gifts to men by his Spirit, Ephesians 4. And he's present with his people on the earth. He still acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Are not, by this means, the two natures in Christ pulled apart, if his humanity be not wherever his divinity is? The answer is no. Seeing his divinity is incomprehensible and everywhere present, it follows necessarily that the same is without the bounds of his human nature, which he took to himself, and yet is nevertheless in it and abides personally united to it. I hope that helps explain it a little. All they're saying is he can make the promise that he's going to be with them always, but as far as the action itself, the act is a divine act, divine presence. It's not human presence that he's talking about there. So he's not present according to his human nature. But he's still present by his human nature, but not on the earth, but in heaven, because very man, a very man. By the way, did the assumption of human nature, will the assumption of human nature go on for what we creatures call eternity, you know, for us? Will the Son be incarnate after he comes again? Yes. Yeah, I think the answer is yes. Emmanuel's land, and we're going to see him. When we see God, we will see the incarnate and glorified mediator. But the language of seeing God is more of a intellectual, spiritual communion with God at a degree and level that we've only tasted really small snippets of it now. So we're looking at the benefit of the ascension for us. One of the benefits is the mediator prays. One of the benefits is the mediator gives gifts. And this these prayers and these giving of gifts to men benefit us in various ways, numerous ways that we can't enumerate and don't even know. Some we can go to the Bible and say we know that we're benefited this way. But how can Christ be both in heaven and present on the earth? He has to be a two-natured person. He has to be very God and very man, and he is, and he's our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to wrap our minds around this as much as we can. We're like Paul, who confessed that great is the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. Then he went on and described the sufferings and glory of Christ. He calls it a mystery. It's a revealed mystery. We can't get our hands all the way around it. We can state the facts that Scripture gives us. We can seek to draw out certain implications and entailments, but we can't get our hands around the whole thing. God is incomprehensible to the creature. You are outside the bounds of our limits of attaining knowledge. You are grand, glorious, infinite, and we are finite. As the old saying says, the finite cannot comprehend, fully take in the infinite. And we see our limitations when we try to fine-tune our Christology, our view of our Lord and his person and his work, but primarily who he is, very God and very man. And though we can't dot all of our I's and cross all of our T's, we can know enough to know that it is true and to rejoice in this wonderful condescension of the eternal Son becoming flesh, dwelling among us and displaying glory, living, dying, suffering the wrath of God, being raised, ascended, seated, ruling, and coming. All of this for us and for our salvation. So we're thankful. Make us more thankful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.